If you have your Bibles, you might wish to turn to Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk is what I'm going to be speaking from this morning. That's one of the minor prophets. In Sunday school, we are having a few lessons on the Old Testament prophets. And one of my favorite prophetic books is the book of Habakkuk. I remember choosing it as a subject for a paper at Moody Bible Institute, and I guess I've been attracted to it ever since those days. The other prophetic books are mostly messages from God through the prophet to the people. And so they're saying, "Thus says the Lord," and here's what he says. But Habakkuk is an argument between the prophet and God. He speaks to God, God speaks back to him, and finally God satisfies him. Now, he's just so genuine before God, he just kind of spills it out there. I'll summarize the first part of the book. He starts out by complaining to God about the wickedness of his nation. He sounds a lot like us when we are complaining about the direction that America is headed. And there's this one difference, though. He starts complaining to God, and God answers back. God says, in effect, "Okay, Habakkuk, you want me to do something about this mess? I will. I'll do that. I'll send the Chaldeans to invade your country and to wipe it off the face of the map." Well, obviously, Habakkuk was not very happy with that response. He says, "Lord, I know we're bad, but the Chaldeans, that's another name for Babylonians, the Chaldeans are far more wicked than we are. How can you do this? It just doesn't make sense. If you're going to punish somebody, you should punish them, not us." It would be as if you were praying about the sinfulness of America, and the Lord broke into your prayer just while you were praying there, and said, "Oh, okay, you want me to do something about this mess? I'll send the Muslim terrorists to wipe out Washington, D.C. with a nuclear bomb they've stolen from the Russians. Your president, your Congress, the Joint Chiefs of Staff, they'll all be dead. Then the terrorists will take down your electrical grid and the whole country will descend into darkness and chaos. Now, are you happy?" Yeah, you know. No, that's basically what God is saying to Habakkuk. And Habakkuk was not happy. So he decided just to go up on a section of the city wall, a high section, and stand there until God answered him. I can see him with his arms crossed, looking up into the sky, tapping his foot impatiently, saying, "Lord, give me an answer." And the surprising thing is that God does answer him again. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, if you want to follow along. "I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, 'Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay.'" Now, part of God's answer, as we see it in the next several verses in the next chapter, is that the Chaldeans, yes, they would come and wipe out his nation, but they would eventually be punished. God would not let them go by without punishment. But in the meantime, Habakkuk needed to know how to respond. What am I to do with this? How am I to respond to this terrible thing that is happening? And the Lord encouraged Habakkuk with a promise and a challenge. It's in verse 4. "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." The righteous will live by his faith. Or as it's commonly quoted, "the just shall live by faith." God is saying to Habakkuk, and he says to us, You want to live through this trying time? You've got to live by faith. There's just no other way to make it except living by faith. The righteous man, the just man, lives by faith. So, you who are here in church this morning, I'll ask you and ask myself at the same time, are you living by faith? What does it mean to live by faith, especially in difficult days? The New Testament quotes this verse 3 times. So we're going to look at the New Testament for some clues as to what this verse means. Then we'll come back to Habakkuk and see some more of what this verse means. So as we think of living by faith, the first question is, are you trusting the Lord for righteousness? Are you trusting the Lord for righteousness? The Apostle Paul quotes this verse in Romans chapter 1, but he deals with it more extensively in Galatians 3. And I'm going to look at that passage, Galatians 3. We read part of that chapter earlier in the service, but I want to go a little farther than we read at that time and pick up the verse that we just saw in Habakkuk. So, in Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul is talking about faith. And he's saying, you started well by faith. Now, are you continuing by faith? Verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So Abraham is a believer. Abraham trusted God. God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was looking forward to the promise. God had given a promise of a seed as numerous as the stars, and one who would bless the world, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was looking forward to Christ, and he believed God, and God counted him as righteous. Verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. There's our verse, the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He quotes from the Old Testament over and over again. By the way, when people think that the Old Testament is irrelevant, they aren't paying attention to the New Testament, because the New Testament quotes the Old Testament over and over and over again to demonstrate the points that it wants, that the writers want to make. So in this passage, we see that the only way to be righteous before God is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham looked forward to Christ as God gave him the promise, and God counted him righteous through faith. The law only curses us, but Jesus took the curse of God for us. He endured hell for us. He endured hell in place of all those who would believe in him. So if you're trusting in Christ, then you have the faith that is necessary to go to heaven. You have the faith by which God counts you as righteous. That's the first thing that we find out about this verse in Habakkuk. The righteous man will live by faith, or the just will live by faith. And that is that if you trust in Jesus Christ, God counts you as righteous, and you have eternal life. But that is the first step, but it's not the only step in living by faith. Having begun by faith, now are you going to be living by faith? The righteous shall live by his faith. And the next thing that our text teaches is that living by faith means being faithful to the Lord in trials. It means being faithful to the Lord in trials. And for this, we turn to Hebrews chapter 10, because the book of Hebrews quotes our text again. In Hebrews chapter 10, the Apostle Paul, or whoever wrote this book, probably somebody else, but whoever wrote this book is looking at the importance of being true to the Lord in difficult times. The Jewish people were in danger of going back to their old ways and not following on with the Lord. Hebrews 11 gives us a whole list of people who endured trials through faith. And Hebrews 10, in preparation for that, says in verse 35, Hebrews 10, 35, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith." There it is again. "My righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." So the second thing that we find from the book of Habakkuk and the just shall live by faith is that having begun by faith, trusting in Christ, then we need to continue walking by faith, moving on by faith. And people who have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ do not shrink back from destruction. They do not desert Christ. Their faith endures to the saving of their souls. True faith, genuine faith, is enduring faith. By the way, it endures because of God's power, and God keeps us. Now, what sorts of trials cause people sometimes to desert Christ, or more frequently, just to drift away from Christ? I'm not so concerned this morning with the kinds of trials that Christians have in other lands, because in many places, believing in Christ might lead to death. But I want to think of the sorts of things that might affect you. Just think of some of the things. You could probably add to the list, but here are a few that I have seen. One of the most obvious trials, of course, is when Christians suffer some great catastrophe, an incurable disease, or the unexpected death of a loved one, or financial disaster, or the destruction of their house by fire or flood. Now, it's true that a few people turn away from the Lord because of that, but as I look at Christians, I see that primarily that's not something that causes people to turn away from the Lord. Those sorts of things generally drive people to Christ. And they find that in those times of trial, they're clinging to Christ more tightly than they ever were before. But there are other kinds of trials. One particularly insidious kind of trial is mockery or laughter. It might happen at work. It might be a young person going off to college where not one in 10 person is a believer, and his professor sneers at his faith and his roommate chuckles when he heads off to church. And so pretty soon he finds it easier to say nothing about Christ and to do nothing for Christ. He passes from being an open believer to being a secret believer. Then from being a secret believer, he passes to being a friend and companion of the people who mock Christ. He doesn't do it at first, but he wants to be in. And then he begins to laugh along with them, even though he hates his own laughter, because he wants to be in. He wants to be part of the group. And then finally, to be consistent with himself, he says, "Oh, I never really believed that stuff anyway." But the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. So these trials that keep people from enduring. And another trial that draws many away from Christ is a mistaken priority. Something that is perhaps very good in itself, but somehow it becomes more important than Christ, than worshiping him in public or worshiping him privately. It's more immediate. It's right there. I mean, after all, you can worship the Lord anytime. Yeah, so you put that off, because after all, he's always there. So you can kind of ignore him for a little while and come back whenever you want to. And so it may be family events, maybe sports events, maybe special outing with friends, whatever it might be. The devil will find out what it is that draws you away from Christ, and it will come more and more frequently. First, maybe just once every 2 or 3 months, and then it'll be once a month, and then it'll be twice a month. And that's the way he gets into our lives, with good things. My pastor friends tells me, and I would observe this as well, that when I was young, and even when they were young, and they're younger than I am, a regular attender at church was somebody who was there Sunday school, morning worship, Sunday evening, Wednesday night. But now a regular attender at church is somebody who's there once a month. It's his church. He's faithful. He comes. He's a regular attender. What has happened? It's good things that have snuck in. There's another trial that draws many Christians away from Christ, and it's laziness. You've worked hard all week, and then you stayed up late Saturday night, and so you have a right to sleep in on Sunday morning, don't you? Heather worked as a nurse for 50 years or thereabouts. She worked an evening shift, so she was free to go to church on Sunday mornings. Not everybody has that option, of course, but she did. Every other Saturday night for many years, she would get home at 11:30 or later. By the time her mind stopped spinning and she came to bed, it was often 1 in the morning. But I never heard her say on Sunday morning, "I'm tired, I'm just going to sleep in till noon today." She didn't do it. Laziness. Somewhat similar to laziness, but a different sort of thing, really, is weariness in the Lord's work. People give themselves heart and soul to working for Christ, but somehow, in all the busyness, they neglect the nurture of their own hearts. And maybe they forget to take the needed physical rest, whatever it might be. And the Lord whom they love begins to seem more and more distant, and their service for Christ begins to seem more and more burdensome and weighty, and finally it just becomes too great, and they say, "I can't do this anymore. I'm just too tired." There's another thing that draws people away from Christ. That's an unholy affection, something they want that is clearly and plainly wrong. And God has given a specific command to leave it alone, and they weigh the immediate pleasures of that sin against the smile of God, and they give God a pass. They say, "Well, I'll just do it once, and I can always come back to the Lord, and He'll forgive me. It'll be okay." But then once turns to twice, to thrice, and they're away from the Lord. One final one, and I'm sure you could think of others, but one final one is that many turn away from the Lord because a church or a prominent Christian leader has offended them. They were disappointed. They were angry. And maybe they were rightly disappointed. Maybe they were rightly furious even at what has been done. But then they go on to say, "I won't trust any church anymore. I won't trust any Christian leader anymore." Or even worse, they say, "I won't follow Christ anymore. He disappointed me. He let me down." Now, you could probably multiply these sorts of things. I'm sure you could. But the point is that living by faith doesn't just mean trusting the Lord for righteousness so that you're going to heaven. Living by faith means being faithful to the Lord through all the things that would pull us away from Him. Trials inward and outward that would draw us away from Christ. And so in the book of Hebrews, then, the passage we just read, he quotes Habakkuk, "My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." But I would say to you, as the author of Hebrews says, "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." And I believe that is true of you folks, though at times you may be pulled away for a while. Well, how is it that we can be faithful when we are weak and fainting? How can we be faithful when we are sorely tempted? What can sustain us when it just begins to get tiresome and difficult? And the answer lies in what sustained Habakkuk. So let's go back to Habakkuk, and we'll see what it is that God did for him and what held him up in the difficult days that were ahead. And so walking by faith, living by faith, then means looking to the glory of the Lord. That's the next thing, looking to the glory of the Lord. And we see that several places in the book of Habakkuk. When the Lord begins dealing with Habakkuk, the prophet sees something he has kind of forgotten. He begins to see afresh the glory of the Lord. We'll see several references to that. Habakkuk 2 and verse 14. "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Habakkuk turns his attention away from those Babylonian murderers, and he begins to look forward to the day when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth. You might remember that when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and there were angels flying around, that the angels were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And so the angels are saying, right now, today, the whole earth is full of his glory. But you know what? People, by and large, don't see it. They don't recognize it. They don't have eyes to see the glory of God. His glory is invisible to them. But Habakkuk looks forward to a day when the whole earth will know that the Lord is glorious. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And that sustains him. How about us? How about you and me? Can we see the glory of the Lord right now? Yes, we can. By faith, we see the glory of God in the gospel, primarily. We see the sinless Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross for sinners. By faith, we see his body rising up from the grave. By faith, we see him at the right hand of God. And we look forward to that time when Jesus will come again and set up his kingdom, and his glory will be seen by everyone in stunning brilliance. Well, there's something else in Habakkuk here that is similar to that. In verse 20, Habakkuk 2 and verse 20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Everything around me is falling apart, he says, "but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." The Lord isn't disturbed by all the agitation of the world. The Lord is not disturbed by our presidential election. His throne is not shaken. He has not relaxed his grip on the course of world history. His will shall be done. We do not know what will happen to our nation, but we do know that God is unshakably holy and powerful and in full control of everything. He sits in his heavenly glory, and our proper response is by faith to gaze at his majesty. And when Jesus comes again, we will see his majesty and glory and holiness with our eyes. And then chapter 3, again. Chapter 3 has a poem or a hymn or a prayer in which the prophet sees the Lord coming from the south to save his people. So we'll look at verses 3 and 4. "God comes from Teman," that's in the south, "and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power." In other words, even when God comes in great power and glory, he's still hiding the greater part of his power. People couldn't stand it otherwise. And so he, in this poem, looks to the coming of the Lord in power and glory and splendor. Now, what does this mean to us? How can we live by faith when life is rough, or when God and his word seem boring, or when we're just too tired and frazzled to pick up our cross and follow Christ? What we need is what Habakkuk needed, and that is to lift up our eyes. When our eyes are cast down and our hands are hanging down and we're just looking at the ground in front of us because of all the troubles around us, what we need is to look up. And so you may remember the verses that we had as our monthly verses a little bit ago, last month, I guess it was. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." You see, the scripture exhorts us to look up to the glory of Christ, not as a picture in our imaginations, No. But by faith, fastening on to the truths of Scripture until our hearts are warmed up by them and our minds are calmed by them. To look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's the way to endure trials and troubles and testings. Now that has to be a deliberate action. This doesn't just sort of happen accidentally. You have to teach yourself to do it. You and I have to train ourselves to do it. There are many ways that you could begin to look more steadfastly at Christ, but here's one suggestion that might be helpful to you. Every morning, you can pick one thing to bring to mind throughout the day. Maybe it's something you read in your morning devotions, and I hope you're doing that. Or if you have your devotions at night, you can keep it over until the morning. Maybe it's just a scripture truth that the Lord brings to mind and the Holy Spirit gives you. As you say, Lord, what should I be thinking about today? What can grab my mind today and hold on to me today? For example, you could say, all right, today I'm going to think about Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm going to think about that. So as you're driving, you say, what was that thing I was going to think about? Oh, man, I can't. And the Lord brings it to you. Oh, yes, okay, I was going to think about Jesus as the Lamb of God. And then you're sitting there in one of those interminable situations where you can't do anything and you're wasting time and you're sitting twiddling your thumbs. You probably have them. I know I do from time to time. You're in a hospital room and the nurse comes and says, oh, you can't go in. And so you sit there for 10 minutes. Well, instead of being frustrated, you can say, what was that thing that the Lord impressed me with this morning? Oh, yeah, that was it. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So I'm not saying that when you are in a tense situation and you need your whole attention devoted to your work, that you're just going to stop. No, I mean, you have to do your work. But in those times when your mind is free to go this way or that way, begin to look up and fastening on. Now, it might be that the next day you might choose to think about Christ as our high priest or as our king. On the day after that, you might think of Christ as the good shepherd. Or you might think of the amazing fact that God chose you before the foundation of the world. Or you might think about God's gracious gift to you of the Holy Spirit. You see how there's just an almost infinite number of things that you could pick and say, this is the thing I'm going to fasten on today. And as you bring these scriptural truths to mind, your goal is not to analyze them, but to feel the power of them so that you're amazed at the wonderful triune God who made us and saves us and who will glorify us with his glory in the days to come. That's the sort of meditation and that transformed Habakkuk from a complainer into a worshiper. By faith, he looked at the glory of God, and you and I need to do the same thing. Now, what will be the result if we do that and learn to do it on a more regular basis? The result of walking by faith in this way will be the last thing we see in Habakkuk, and that is rejoicing in the goodness of the Lord. Rejoicing in the goodness of the Lord. Look in chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit in the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. This is amazing. He's rejoicing in the Lord in spite of the impending doom. And he says, he's made my feet like hinds' feet. A hind is a female deer, of a red deer, a species we don't have in North America. But it's a deer. Just think of a deer. And he feels like a deer running on the hilltops, bounding from place to place. His feet are like the deer's feet. Now, notice what kind of rejoicing this is. It's not a happy, clappy, praise the Lord, nothing's wrong, everything's great, hunky-dory, that's fine, nothing could be better. No, it's not that sort of a thing. It's not a plastered-on smile that ignores the pain and the suffering. You see how he begins these concluding remarks? Verse 16, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered, decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble. You see, his distress is so great it affects his whole body. He feels the pain in his gut. He feels the agony in his bones. He can hardly talk because he's shaking so much. He has not closed his eyes to the horror that is on the horizon. Yet, I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. You know, we are very complex creatures. We can feel great sadness and yet have an underlying foundation of joy and peace. I used to have in my file, and I've looked for it recently, and I can't find it. It was an article by Paul Tournier, a Christian psychiatrist, a man of God, who wrote a number of good books. And after his wife died, he wrote an article in Christianity Today. And the title of the article, if I have it right, was this: I have a great grief, and I am a happy man. I have a great grief, and I am a happy man. You see, he was not ignoring the grief, and yet there was something deep and sustaining in his relationship with the Lord. And he said, you know, since my wife died, I haven't missed one morning with God. I used to occasionally, but I haven't missed one morning with God. We can feel great sadness and yet have an underlying foundation of joy and peace. And that is what Habakkuk is describing. How can he do it? How can he stare horror in the face and yet rejoice in God? He has made it a point to look steadfastly at the glory and holiness and majesty of God who saves sinners. And that kind of meditation is necessary for us as well. That is far different from Eastern meditation. The Hindu or the Buddhist mystic tries to empty his mind of all outside thoughts. And that kind of mind-emptying meditation has become very popular in the last 40 years or so. I can remember it becoming something that they were teaching in the schools in my second church probably. Eastern mystical meditation may indeed help you to become more calm. Eastern meditation, however, will not make you happy in the Lord, and it does have some dangers associated with it. It's only by filling your mind with Christ and His Father and the Holy Spirit that you will be able to rejoice in the Lord. And that is biblical meditation. Don't be led astray by thinking this other sort of thing is what you really need. You need to learn to fill your mind with Christ. That's what gives joy. Today we're sharing in the Lord's Supper together. And this is a God-given opportunity for you to sit quietly and meditate on the glory of Christ in His death and resurrection. And you can use this throughout the rest of the day when you are tempted, when you feel yourself becoming a griper and a complainer and a worldly-minded negative person. You can say to yourself, self, you know, you preach to yourself, okay? Self, be true to the Lord. You have spiritually shared in the body and blood of Christ today. Remember that, self. Jesus allowed His body to be nailed to the cross for you. Jesus shed His blood for you. Now, self, perk up. Turn aside from that. Look at Jesus. And so you can use the Lord's Supper today as something that you can draw, that can draw your mind to Christ throughout the rest of the day. And then tomorrow, you can look for something else. and the day after for something else, and the day after. Let's pray. Father in heaven, our minds are so wild and undisciplined. They flit about like a swallow after bugs in the evening, darting from one thing to another to another. And we pray that you will grant us this gift of looking more steadfastly at the Lord Jesus Christ, that our hearts might be warmed by him, encouraged by him, fed by him, nourished by the promises of God and the Word of God. And then, Father, as your Spirit begins to fill us and refresh us, we pray that your Spirit will also overflow to refresh other people around us. As we come to the Lord's table, we ask that you will remind us of our sins so that we may confess them to you. We pray that you will give us the courage to set straight any differences that we might have with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we pray that we might have fellowship with each other and with Christ together around the table, and that we might carry that with us the rest of the day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.